question. Is there a way for you and for me to be right with God? And if so, what is it? Is there a way for you and me to be acceptable with God this morning? And if there is a way, what is it? Now, you won't find a more relevant question this morning, because there is a God and we're not right with him, and there's only one way to be right with him. So we desperately need to hear. We have put the clocks back an hour this morning. None of us is guaranteed to be here when we put them forward in the spring. In fact, none of us is guaranteed to be here tomorrow, or even to see 12 o'clock this lunchtime. It is appointed unto man to die and to face the judgment. Are you ready to meet with God? Are you right at this very moment right with God? You see, it's evident that there is a God, and man's frequent quest seems to be to get right with that God, to find out a way of being acceptable to him. And note that in the need to get right, we're assuming, aren't we, that mankind is wrong and not acceptable. So what is the way for us to become acceptable? Well, if you're following the sheep this morning, question one mentions that every other religion tells you what you must do to get right with God. It tells you that you have to reach a certain moral standard, or you have to perform certain religious duties. And supposedly, once you've done sufficient, once you've achieved the grade, well, in a sense, then God must owe you, mustn't he? Because you've met the standard, so he's obliged to accept you if you meet the standard. That's how it goes. But that's not how it goes in Scripture. One of the oldest questions in the Bible, one of the first questions we find, is in the book of Job, chapter 9, verse 2. And the question there is, how can a man or a woman, a young person, how can a person be righteous before God? It's the eternal question. It's critical. How can you and I be right with God? Well, the Scriptures and Christianity tell you. And nowhere better than the book of Romans that we've come to this morning. It's a classic letter of the Apostle Paul. It's demanding to preach. It's demanding to listen to. We have to follow its thread. But I hope we're going to do that. But in a sense, it tells us two things. It tells us there is a righteousness that we need, but we don't have it. There is a righteousness we need, but we don't have it. But the second thing it tells us is the righteousness that we do need is both made known and can be ours. The righteousness that we need but don't have has been made known and can be ours. Now, up to this point, we're only in chapter 4 really this morning, and verse 5. But up to this point, Paul's been explaining that there's not a single person who's righteous. No, not one, as we read in chapter 3 and verse 10. God is righteous, and therefore his wrath, his anger, is revealed against ungodliness, against the unrighteous. But there is a way where we can receive and delight in the righteousness that God has made known. And as we come to chapter 4 this morning and to verse 5, Paul here, having been explaining this, is now illustrating the point that faith is crucial. And he's illustrating that point by going back to the father of faith, Abraham, who appears in chapter 11 of Genesis, to whom many promises were made, and Abraham believed them. That's the point that Paul is making. He believed. He wasn't made right with God because of what he did. He believed, and that was accounted to him as righteousness. He's described in chapter 4 and verse 16 as the father of faith. And so, knowing that that's what Paul is doing here, we're going to look at the righteousness that we need but don't have, and the righteousness that's made known, which we can have. And we're looking particularly at chapter 4 and verse 5, where we read, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him," and then look, "who justifies the ungodly." Important you understand this. Paul here is dealing with faith. Abraham believed. And he's saying here, look, to the one who doesn't work but believes on him, and then he describes God, the one on whom we are to believe. And he describes him as the one who justifies the ungodly. And that's all we're going to look at this morning. The one who justifies the ungodly. Now, God does all manner of things, doesn't he? He creates. He sustains. He sends the sun. He sends the rain and the harvest. He gives to all people life and breath and health. He judges. He saves. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ does all of those things. And I would guess that your presence here this morning probably identifies you either as somebody who's come to know and love this God, and you've come to worship him from your heart, or at least you believe in his possible existence, which is far different to the first, but you might be here because you believe there is a God. And I guess that some of you may be here because you are concerned to live a life that would be regarded as good and moral, acceptable to God. It may be that you're keen to be seen to living that kind of life, because that's how our hearts can be. But my guess is that you're here this morning either because you know and love God, or you accept that there could be a God, and you're concerned to live in a way which is acceptable to him. So you want to know what moral behaviour or religious behaviour you could perform that would make you right with God. A standard of behaviour that would make you acceptable, virtuous. A behaviour that was upright, in line with God's perfection. Well, I hope you're open to hearing this morning about him and how it is that you can be right with him. One thing we would have noticed already in Romans is that whoever you are without excuse this morning. We're told that. Because the fact that God exists is made known to us in the creation around us so that we're all without excuse. There is a God. Creation tells us that. And of course, this God himself is righteous. He's perfect. He's pure. He's upright. Everything about him matches his own perfect character. This is the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who makes himself known in the scriptures. But second question on the sheet, the one thing we're going to make our single focus this morning is this. That this God justifies the ungodly. He justifies the ungodly. That means he declares certain people to be right. He declares certain people to be in right relationship with him. He declares certain people to be wholly acceptable to him. Simply put, to justify means to declare righteous. The God who sits in heaven is a God who declares a certain people to be righteous, to be acceptable in his sight. The word simply means to pronounce or to treat as righteous. That's one of the things that God does. It might not be the first thing you think about when you think about God, but it's at the heart of the scripture that this God declares certain people to be right with him. Four things about that. Number one, isn't that wonderful? What a marvelous thing that people can be in right relationship with God. Can come into his family. I mean, Abraham is described elsewhere in the Bible, in James, as Abraham, God says, my friend. We've just sung closest friend. We might have felt a bit awkward about that, but if we come into his family, he says of us, my friend. How wonderful that there are a people who can be fully accepted forever, destined for heaven. I can't think of anything more glorious than this morning. There is a God who announces that some people are righteous. But secondly, I might have a problem with that. It's tremendous that God declares a certain people to be right with him forever, isn't it? But if God is going to declare anybody righteous, well, it better include me. Better include me. I'd better be one, hadn't I? Don't we all think that? What for a moment, can I just put this to you, what for a moment if it read, and it doesn't, but what if it read that here God justifies the Japanese? God justifies the Japanese. What if that was the message of the Bible? I think you might respond in three ways. I think you might say, I'm not Japanese. I think, secondly, you might turn on the Japanese. Say, well, what have they done to deserve it? What peculiar merit do the Japanese have? Or thirdly, you might think, I wonder if there's a way in which I can become Japanese. I wonder if I can become Japanese. You see, whoever God is going to justify, doesn't our heart say, well, it jolly well ought to include me? Well, should it? Why should it? What have you done to deserve it? What have you done to deserve God declaring you to be righteous? Come on, I mean, what merit do you have that others don't have that God should declare you to be righteous? And as our minds begin to think like that, what are we doing? Well, we're revealing, aren't we, our hearts. We're revealing our pride, our arrogance. That in our reckoning, being right with God is a reward for something we've done, and we've avoided doing other things, and we make a favourable comparison with others, and we look to justify ourselves. Well, look at me, I haven't done that, and I have done that. You better be justifying me, because I deserve it. And of course, once we start thinking like that, then we're actually described in the Bible, aren't we, as a Pharisee. That's exactly what the Pharisees did with their proud hearts. But notice here in this verse, God declares righteous not those who are Japanese. He declares righteous the ungodly. The ungodly. I wonder how you respond to that. Perhaps you don't think that's fair because you don't automatically by default think that you're in that category. Well, I'm not ungodly. Look how kind I am at times. Look at the help I give to so-and-so. I'm not ungodly. And maybe we react in a way which says, well, I don't want to be in that category. I don't want to be in that category. I don't want to be described truly as ungodly. But the Bible says that we are by nature in that category. That is how a righteous God describes us. All of us. Each one of us. No one is righteous. No, not one. None of us have met the standard. We've not come close. I was reading this week that if you want to join the US military as a pilot, you have to be between 160 and 200 centimetres tall. If you're less than that or more than that, no chance. You're out. You don't meet the standard. You also have to have a sitting height of between 86 and 102 centimetres. And if you don't meet the standard, no chance. I don't think God's over concerned about our height this morning, but he is concerned that we meet his standards. Let's be absolutely clear what his standards are. His standards can be summed up as this: to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, strength and mind. That isn't to think about him a couple of times a year or a couple of times a day. It's 24/7, 360, to love him as he rightly deserves to be loved, with all of our heart, the heart that he gave us, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, with everything that he gave us. That's what he's worthy of, nothing less. That's the standard. And chapter 3, verse 22 says, all have sinned. All have fallen short. We read the words unbelief and cursing and bitterness. If we'd gone into chapter 2, we'd have read of hardness of heart and the impenitent heart. We would have read how by nature we are facing deserved wrath and judgment from God, destruction and misery. There's the standard. And surely none of us can argue with the standard, not only because it's set by God, but we recognize how right and fair and worthy it is. Yet none of us have met it. How many have met it? None. And I want to ask you this morning, with all my heart, have you faced up to this? I'm not asking you how long you've been in church, how long you've been a church member. I'm just asking you, have you ever faced up to this fact? That God made you for himself. The standard that he demands of you is the same that he demands of me, which is to love him in this way, which is beautiful and worthy, and like me and everybody else, you have fallen short. And so by nature, his wrath is upon you. And you justly face an eternity of God's wrath. Because none is righteous. Have you faced that? There's a righteousness which you need, and you don't have. Does that bother you? It should. Do you want me to move on? I will. A righteousness that we need, and none of us have. But secondly, there's a righteousness which is made known, and it can be ours. And of course, it's made known by a God who is righteous, perfectly. He does the right things all the time because his being and all of his ways are righteous. It can't be any other. But then you might have a question this morning. If he's righteous, how can he declare the ungodly to be righteous? That doesn't sound very righteous to me. I mean, if we change the word from ungodly to unrighteous, and we could, how can a God who's righteous declare the unrighteous to be righteous? How can he do that? Well, chapter 3, verse 26 assures us that he is both just, fair, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. What has God done in order to be able to declare a certain people righteous? Well, he has sent his eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world as man. The eternal Son, who never knew anything other than sapphire paved courts, entered a womb, the birth canal, a manger, went to a cross, a tomb, and rose from the dead. That's staggering, isn't it? But Paul says here in chapter 3 and verse 25 that God set Christ forward as a propitiation, as somebody who would please God, as someone who would satisfy the demands of God. And of course his demands are that he must pour his wrath on sin. And yet Jesus comes forth to be one who will please him and make reconciliation. Justification is made possible only because of the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross. That's why we focus in on it day after day after day. The cross where God's anger is averted, where Christ Jesus sheds his blood for us. That's the heart of this verse here, Romans 4, verse 5. It's all secured by Jesus coming, taking flesh and being made sin. So true righteousness is possible for mankind, for you, but only through the cleansing of sin by Jesus and the indwelling of his Spirit. Because only his death on the cross can lead to the forgiveness of sin and the remission of the penalty of sin, which is death. It's all about Jesus on the cross. And so in this letter, Paul presents Jesus as one who bears on the cross God's condemnation and wrath for our sin. And because of that, he's then able to offer to us his righteousness, his acceptance with God as a gracious gift. We simply receive it. We take off the dirty t-shirt and we put on the clean t-shirt. And we're clothed in the team in the clean t-shirt forever and forever and forever. That's the generosity, if we can call it that. It seems far too mean a word, of God. That he sends his son to pay the price of our sin and then to have this glorious exchange. Where on the cross Jesus exchanges our sin for his perfect righteousness so that we can stand before God and he will see not our sin, but he sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus, the royal robes. It's a free gift. You'll never earn it. You'll never deserve it. It's a free offer that means we can be restored to God's favor. We're more than simply acquitted of our crimes against God. We're fully accepted to God in Christ once we've come to Christ. It's a free gift. That's what God has made known. And it can be yours. Imagine your bank balance this morning and imagine that it's in the red. And imagine somebody comes along and they put several thousand pounds in and it goes to the black. Marvellous. They don't expect anything from you. It's a free gift. But you've gone from red to black. In a similar but much greater way. The righteousness of Jesus Christ can be put into each of our personal accounts. We're in the red. We have sinned. We have fallen short. No good thing dwells within us. But we can have an account which is completely full. And we put nothing in there. It's all been put by somebody else. It's Jesus and his righteousness. We can be declared right with God because God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Now come on, this morning, what's in your account? What's in your account this morning? Is your account full to overflowing this morning with the righteousness of Jesus Christ? You see, this righteousness can be reckoned to us not by what we do. That's the whole point here. Abraham wasn't made righteous by what he did. It's simply through the channel of faith. It's not earned. No one can ever do sufficient good works that God would then owe them. We simply have to believe, truly believe. It's a whole book of faith. Chapter 4 makes clear that Abraham is justified not by works, but by belief. He believed. He's the father of faith. Verse 18, in hope he believed. Verse 21, he's fully convinced. David says the same thing. It's been like that from the start of this book. The gospel is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. The just shall live by faith. This righteousness is through faith in Jesus Christ, chapter 3, 22. Through faith, verse 25. He's the justifier, he's the just and the justifier of the one who has faith, verse 26. We're justified by faith, verse 28. Verse 30, there's one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. How is this righteousness credited into our account? Through the channel of faith, not through what we do. If we could be justified before God by works, then God would owe us righteousness, wouldn't he? It would be payback for what we've done. But Paul's already shown no one is righteous. It's simply by receiving it as a gift. You see, God doesn't wait for us to become godly and then make us righteous. He takes us as we are. And he declares the ungodly to be righteous through their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith isn't the grounds of being declared righteous, as if it was a work. It's the mere instrument. It's the channel, the God-given channel, through which we receive the righteousness of Christ. And the Bible says, chapter 4, 25, that Christ was raised on that day of resurrection for our justification. He was declared to be righteous, and therefore all those who trust in him were also on that day declared to be righteous. And God comes along to every one of his people by name. Everyone who's truly trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I declare you righteous. You're right. You're right. You're right. You're right. You're right. You're right. He justifies the ungodly. And in that moment of conversion, we are declared righteous once and for all. So won't you here this morning turn and trust in him? Won't you turn and trust in him? You see, what he does, he is perfectly just. Because our sin isn't excused or ignored or endorsed. It's fully punished. That's just. But it was punished in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was our substitute. He was made sin for us. And so it's perfectly just that then those who trust in him, those who come to benefit from what he has done on their behalf, are free from condemnation. Because he gives to them his perfect righteousness. You can dance away from this building this morning if you're a Christian. Because you're clothed in royal robes. Just don't trip up. Royal robes. Believer, this morning, as we close, we are accepted as righteous and treated as righteous by God on account of what Jesus has done. He was made sin, we are made righteous. He so loved the foul and unclean that on the cross he was treated as if he were a sinner. Though he were perfectly holy and pure. And we are then treated as if we were righteous. Though we are by nature defiled and depraved. On account of Jesus dying on the cross, we who believe on him are treated as if we had entirely fulfilled the law of God and will never be exposed to its penalty. Through the channel of faith, we have received this precious gift from God, all of his kindness, all of his mercy, all through his glory, undeserved, freely given. And the knowledge of that surely should motivate us to good works, to love, and to spiritual growth. It also means that because justification is a finished work of God, it's finished, we're to have complete assurance of our salvation. There's nothing more you need to do to gain eternal life. Once a person is declared to be righteous by God, he or she needs nothing else in order to gain entrance into heaven. It's all been taken care of. And so before we close, there is a righteous God, and you are without excuse. The Bible says so. None of us is righteous. None of us, not one. And the consequences are fearful. But there's no work that we can do, no moral good, no religious good that we can do, which will ever make us right with God. In fact, the very best we could do is described by God as a menstrual rag. It's stained. And if there's nothing we can do, we're therefore helpless and hopeless. But the righteousness we need but don't have has been revealed in Jesus Christ. And it can be ours this morning. It can be reckoned to our account. The person who believes in Christ, sinful though they be, is viewed as being righteous because in Christ they have come into a righteous relationship with God, in which he declares us once and for all not only not guilty, but also wholly acceptable to him because we're in Christ. What's the state of your account this morning? Simply by faith alone, in Christ alone, you can know his perfection being counted for you. So won't you renounce both your sin and your futile moral and religious efforts to get right with God through them, and rather believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who to those who believed is described as our righteousness.